before we get started this evening, there is a need for someone to help rotate out on Wednesday night in the nursery. And if you're able to do that, please see Jimmy. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're grateful tonight for your faithfulness. We're grateful for your compassion and your mercy. Father, we are thankful that you have seen it fit to come up with a perfect plan and to include us in that plan. It is of the highest privilege that you've thought about us in every way. And so, Father, in gratitude, we have assembled to be encouraged through your word. We have also assembled to learn how to be ambassadors. We recognize that our human minds cannot comprehend anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is our request that as we begin this evening to examine your word, which is life for us on this planet, that God the Holy Spirit will teach us, enable us to hear and understand clearly the message that you have for each one tonight. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on to Hosea 2:17. In our last study, we indicated that the first way in which Israel will know that his restoration has taken place is their genuine love and respect for the Lord that will be evident in that they will no longer honor Baal or attribute their blessing to foreign gods. Now, this is because of the sentence in verse 16 of Hosea 2, chapter 2, which reads, "You will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master." Now, we argued that this interpretation that we were given is correct in two ways, using the context and the distinction between the Hebrew words translated husband and master in that sentence. But there is really another justification of that interpretation, that Israel will know that restoration has taken place because of genuine love and respect for God, and there will be no more idolatry, so to say. Which justification is that Israel then will be cured of idolatry. Now, this justification is indeed, though, a second way in which Israel will recognize that his restoration has taken place. So it is this concept of complete cure from idolatry that is described in verse 17. It reads, "I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked." Now the Lord asserts in this verse that idolatry will be a thing of the past when Israel is restored. Now, even though we're dealing with Israel, and we have explained idolatry in various ways, one of the ones that we know is greed. Well, when a person is cured of greed, he will know of it, because we will see that God has ways of communicating to us to get our attention. There will be, according to this passage, there will be no mention of the Baals among the people, and no one would worship the Baals. The people will no longer remember or be associated with Baals or the Baals or any pagan gods by whatever names they are known. Now you see the word invoked is translated from a Hebrew verb from where we get the word Zachary or Zechariah. That word simply means to remember. It is because of this meaning that the translators of the Authorized Version or the King James Version render the second clause of verse 17 as follows. This is how they translated it. And they shall no more be remembered by their name. However, though, the Hebrew word used has other meanings that include to mention, to invoke. Now, the reality is that the Hebrew word used here conveys other meanings. For example, it conveys the meaning to pray or to swear. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 11. Second Samuel chapter 14, verse 11. This is what he reads. She said, "Then let the king invoke the Lord, his God, to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son will not be destroyed. As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." See, the word invoke is literally remember, same Hebrew word, but it seems that there is more to the literal meaning here. It is for this reason that the translators of the NIV use the word invoke. Now, other versions, instead of using the word invoke, they use the word pray or swear. Pray or swear. Now, each of these meanings makes sense in the context. For the context has to do with the plan devised by Joab, who was the commander of the army during the reign of King David. Now Joab had sent to David a widow with a concocted story about having two sons, but one of them killed the other one when they were fighting. And then that the clan which they belonged to want to kill the living son. In other words, creating the picture, she be deprived of two sons at one time. So the widow appealed to King David for help to keep the living one from being killed so that her husband's name would not be erased from Israel. Now you recognize that when we say things like that, Israel at that point was hoping for the Messiah. They don't know for sure where it's going to come from until they start getting promises that narrowed it down to the line of David. So it was important to a Jew at that time for his family name to be carried out. Now, since Christ has come, that's meaningless. Whether your family name is carried out or not doesn't mean a thing in this planet. Simply because the day you depart from this life, that's it. You are not interested in what happens on this planet. Now, the intent of Joab, though, of course, was to bring back Absalom to Jerusalem from the place he had fled after he killed his brother Amnon. Now, this woman was used, this woman, when she was reporting this, used the Hebrew word that literally means to remember, as some English versions translated it. However, the sense of the woman's appeal when she used the Hebrew word translated invoke in the NIV or remember in the authorized version, is either for David to pray to the Lord or for him to swear to the Lord. Now, in either case, the word as used by the widow implies that worshipping of the true God by David, and so whether it is swearing by God or praying to him, it is worship of true God. So if the woman intended that King David should pray to God to prevent the shedding of blood, or that he should take an oath that no blood will be shed, she still expressed what a true worshipper of the true God would do. You see, a true worshipper of God at the time of this event will pray or take an oath in the name of the true God of Israel, as the prophet Isaiah implies in Isaiah 65 verse 16. Isaiah chapter 65, and when you get it, hold it, for the next passage will also be in Isaiah. Isaiah 65 verse 16 reads, "Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth." So whether you're invoking or taking oath, those who are true worshippers will do it by God of truth. Say, "For the past troubles were forgotten and hidden from my eyes." Now, so that word, invoke, a blessing, here we see is something that will take place by the name of God for those who are true worshippers. Now, furthermore, the Hebrew word that is literally translated remember has the sense of worshipping God. The same word that is translated invoke, it has the sense of worshipping God. Since you are in Isaiah, look at chapter 48. Isaiah 48 verse 1. It reads, "Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the land of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness." See, the word invoked in Isaiah 48 here is translated from the same Hebrew word that literally means to remember, but its use in the passage of Isaiah 48 by the prophet Isaiah implies that of the worship of the true God of Israel, in whose name oaths are to be taken. Now, we understand that worship is meant in the expression invoke the God of Israel because of the phrase, but not in truth or righteousness. So the prophet charged the people of being untruthful in their oaths and of not worshipping the true God, as evident in their lack of righteousness. So in any event, because the word conveys the sense of worship, it is proper then to understand the Hebrew word that literally means to remember, to have the sense of worship. So the Lord is saying that Israel will no longer worship, not invoke, just merely invoke, will no longer worship foreign gods or Baals that they were used to worshipping. The point is that the way Israel will know that restoration the Lord promised through Prophet Hosea has taken place if there is no more worship of idols among them. Now, this promise of cure from idolatry was future. From the time the prophet spoke God's word recorded in Hosea 2:17, where we're studying, it's future. Now, this notwithstanding, though, historically, there has been a partial fulfillment of this cure from idolatry. God has cured them. We've seen a partial fulfillment of it. Now, this is because once the Jews returned from Babylonian exile, they never again got involved in idolatry, since they realized that the reason they went into exile is idolatry. The Jews had a permanent reminder in the Word of God of the reason for their captivity. See, they have tasted what it means to be in captivity for 70 years. They have passed on their horror stories to their children. So they know what a terrible thing it is. So they almost said more like they vowed never to get into that road, unless they want to return to that kind of situation. And God has no problem bringing it about. So then, what I'm arguing is they have a reminder in a permanent form. The first reminder is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Second Chronicles chapter 36. We look at verses 15 through 18, where we have a record that they know about the reason for their exile. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning at verse 15, reads, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people, on his dwelling place." Now here's the thing. God keeps sending warnings through his messengers, the prophet we're going to see. And they kept talking, explaining, preaching, warning the people that they were going in the wrong direction because of involvement in idolatry. Verse 16 says, "But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no more, or there was no remedy." In other words, God kept warning them. They laughed, see the prophets, they laugh at them, make mockery of them. Some of them, they say, "Oh yeah, all he does is wear camel's clothes or something," and they make all kinds of fun. What is he talking about? And they all kept making fun. And they say they reach a point where there was no remedy. So verse 17 says, "He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar." So that's, they know that this is why they went into slavery or exile, because they wouldn't pay attention to the prophets. Now this, of course, passage implies then that the Israelites, because of the warning of ignoring the warning of their prophets about their involvement in idolatry, that God sent them into captivity. Now the priest Ezra, as he taught the people who returned from exile, reminded them of the reason for their exile. See, this is something, as long as we don't remember the reason something happened to us, we'll go back and do it again. But as long as we keep remembering, this is why remembrance is important. If you reflect on it enough and see what is going on, and you know what you're suffering, you know the reason for it, then you will be very slow in returning to it. So here we see that reminder again in Ezra chapter 5 verse 12. Ezra chapter 5 verse 12. It reads, "But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon." Now, so you have it in a permanent record. Now, Nehemiah also records the same reason for exile in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Verses 26 through 27. Now in all of this, you keep saying God is doing something. He's handing over his people to an evil king, who is, by all account, at least to that point, wasn't even a believer too. So as we have started in the past, that's no problem with God using an evil king to discipline his people. He reads, "But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs, ignoring God. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you." See, that's one of those things. Once people are in apostasy or in idolatry, they despise those who tell them the truth as to what is going on. Once this happens, in fact, if they had a way, they would try to silence those people through killing them. And that's what the Israelites did. So he said they committed awful blasphemies. The result? "So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverance, who rescued them from the hand of their enemies." Make no mistake about it. Our God is compassionate. He doesn't enjoy our suffering, pain or something. But those are necessary things included in his plan for his purpose. But more so, to turn us around. So we could say then that the ministry of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the post-exilic prophets helped the people to understand in no uncertain terms that it was because of idolatry their forefathers were sent into exile. So with this message understood, the returnees from exile were cured of idolatry. In other words, you don't, you know, somebody says, I'm kind of tough and this and that, and they ignore instruction, and they have a permanent reminder on the body or something that reminds them constantly that they ignored God's warning. Well, that alone will cure them for whatever it is that they didn't listen to. So in this case, this pain of being sent away for 70 years, living in a country that's not their own, not friendly to them by any means, cure them of their idolatry. So the point is that since the Jews never again got involved in idolatry, once they returned to the promised land after the 70 years of exile, that is an indication that what the Lord declared through prophet Hosea was partially fulfilled. Partially. Now we say partially because not all Israel has been cured of idolatry since the 10 tribes of Israel are scattered at the present time among gentle nations where they still practice idolatry. So partially, the people were cured of idolatry. Now, how can we tell that this is true? You know, because I say, you know, the 70 years of exile cured it. Then how do we know? You can say, how can you tell? Well, we only have to consult the historical events following the return from Babylonian exile to understand that the Jews were cured of idolatry once they returned from exile. A good indication of this truth is the Maccabean Wars. Maccabean Wars. When Antiochus the Fourth had ordered that sacrifice be offered to the hidden gods in 166 BC in Jerusalem. The Jews, and also that the Jews should eat swine or pork, something no Jew would eat. The aged priest Mattathias, no doubt aware of what impact idolatry has had on the Jews, defied the command of Antiochus, or Antiochus, as some call it. But that was not all, though. He killed any Jew who was ready to comply, and then invited every Jew who was zealous for the law to join him in open rebellion against such a command. And now this is a scribe, and I'm going to read the whole thing. It's not, we don't have it, but it's in a book, an apocryphal book called First Maccabean. So I'm going to read the whole incident in First, at least the record of the part I'm interested in, First Maccabean chapter 2, from verses 15 through 27. This is in the Apocrypha, and I'm using the translation of the New Revised Standard Version. Listen, this is the whole thing, so you can get a feel of why we believe, historically, they were cured of idolatry. Verse 15 of First Maccabean reads, the king's officers who were enforcing the apostasy. See, now immediately the Jews, I mean, Maccabeus is a Jew. He's one that wrote this. Now, they now see idolatry as apostasy. So he said, who were enforcing the apostasy came to the town of Modin, to make them offer sacrifice. Many from Israel came to them. And Mattathias and his sons were assembled. Then the king's officers spoke to Mattathias as follows. You are a leader, honored and great in this town, and supported by sons and brothers. You know what he's doing? Well, he's buttering somebody up. That's what he's doing now. Gideon, they were trying to, you know, make him feel he's so important before they hit him with what they want to hit him with. So they have to praise him first. And many of us are so gullible to things like that. People praise you. In midst of being so carried away with your praise, you forget exactly what is going on to you or what you're experiencing. So verse 18 says, now they the first to come and do what the king commands. As all the Gentiles and the people of Judah and those that are left in Jerusalem have done. Then you and your sons will be numbered among the friends of the king. And you and your sons will be honored with silver and gold and many gifts. You notice what he's doing? If you just do what the king says, we'll give you all these many gifts. Why was it necessary to even tell him that? Except that they know they're doing something a Jew shouldn't be involved with. So verse 19 of 1 Maccabees to read, but Mattathias answered and said in a loud voice, even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to obey his commandments, every one of them abandoning the religion of their ancestors, far be it from us to desert the law and the ordinances. We will not obey the king's words by turning aside from our religion to the right hand or to the left. When he had finished speaking these words, a Jew came forward in the sight of all to offer sacrifice on the altar in Modin. In other words, according to the king's command. So here is a Jew that probably wasn't cured or didn't get his message. So here he comes forward to comply with the king with the hope to run away or escape whatever he's facing. So he says, verse 24, when Mattathias saw it, he burned with zeal and his heart was stirred. He gave vent to righteous anger. He ran and kill him on the altar. Now this is a high, the priest, because he knew the danger involved in idolatry. So he doesn't want his people to be involved in it, since he's seen what the danger is. And so that is why he got up. An old man went and killed someone who was making an attempt to go into this sense of idolatry. Verse 25 says, at the same time he killed the king's officer who was forcing them to sacrifice, and he tore down the altar. Thus he burned with zeal for the law, just as Phinehas did against Zimri, son of Salu. Then Mattathias cried out in the town with a loud voice, saying, let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant, come out with me. Then he and his sons fled to the hills and left all that they had in the town. In other words, they were willing to abandon all their material possessions just so long as they don't get involved in idolatry, knowing the consequences. Now, the revolt under the priest Mattathias involved tearing down the hidden altars that were set up in Jerusalem and circumcising the children who were left uncircumcised because of the order of Antiochus. Now, before Mattathias died, he appointed his third son, Judas, to continue with the struggle or revolt. So that's why we have the Maccabean Wars. Now, this kind of revolt would not have taken place if those who returned from exile had not been cured of idolatry. Now, there was so much concern about idolatry that at one time, one of the Roman leaders, in fact, one of them was Herod, the other one's Pontius, that brought in some kind of image into Jerusalem. All the Jews went up in arms. And the king finally backed down. Because he said he sent all kinds of soldiers on them, and all of them just bowed down on the head and exposed their neck and said, you can cut it off. But we're not going to worship. We don't want this image in Jerusalem. That's because they have been cured of idolatry. They know what the pain is. And so they were not about to allow themselves be deceived again or be drawn into that situation. So that is the thing, that once they saw this, gone through all this, then they remembered the instruction of the law given to them through Moses, reemphasized again through Joshua. They remember what is written in Exodus 23 verse 13. Exodus 23 verse 13. Exodus 23 verse 13 reads, be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. Having been cured of idolatry, they remember this. Now the same thing Joshua told them in Joshua chapter 23 verse 7 in a different way. Joshua 23 verse 7. Joshua 23 verse 7 reads, do not associate with these nations that remain among you. They have failed to do what God told them, which was to annihilate, wipe out all the Canaanites. They did not do it. So those that were left, we give them problems, and they're still giving them problems today. He said, do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. So you see that quite early in the Lord's dealing with Israel, he had warned them about worshipping of idols or pagan gods. Now notice the use of the word invoke by Moses and Joshua. They use the same word. As we have demonstrated, that word implies worship, so that the Lord quite early in his dealing with the nation of Israel had instructed her against worshipping of idols. So in any event, the exile of Judah cured the Jews that returned from exile of the idolatry. Hence, we understand then that the partial restoration of Israel had taken place according to the prophecy of Hosea, but not the final restoration that is yet in the future. So, with all this, there are really two principles of truth that we need to learn from the promise of the Lord to cure His restored people of idolatry. There are just two principles. A first principle of truth is very simple, and that is that God is the soul healer of the soul. He is the soul healer of the soul, the only healer of the soul. Now you notice that the Lord said through prophet Hosea, in the passage we're starting, Hosea 2:17, he said, "I will remove the names of the owls or bowels from her lips." Now this promise is another way to express that Israel will not be involved in idolatry. For you see, the idea of removing the names of the owls from the mouth of people implies that they will no longer worship or call on the owls. So in any case, notice what the Lord did not say. He did not say that Israel will remove the names of the owls from her lips or her mouth by her effort. Didn't say that. No, it is that the Lord, it is the Lord who promised to do it. Now some individuals have problems with this concept, because one of the most arrogant things we do as human beings is to think that we can contribute something to God's plan. That's one of our most arrogant things. Now, one of the things that amazes me, though, when you think about it this way, we all want, you may be excluded, but generally, all human beings want something free. Generally. But, strangely enough, when it comes to salvation, we have a different story. See, we want something free. But when it comes to salvation, no, we want to work for it. In other words, it can be free, God. But in all other areas of life, give me some free, that's great. But when it comes to salvation, no, I have to contribute something. So you see, that's one of our human arrogance. God doesn't need us. It's a total package that comes from Him. But in our human arrogance, we say, no, I got to contribute something. Now, I know salvation is free, but it's really not, it's not something that's not without cost. It caused God to come to this planet and die on the cross as a human being. So, those who have a problem with this concept that it's all from God, they think that they have any major role to play when it comes to salvation, in spite of the fact that the Bible is clear that salvation will be impossible if God did not bring it about. Now consider what the Apostle Paul wrote under the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians chapter 2, we read from verses 5 through 9. He reads, "Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, That is why when he made it alive, we were still dead. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's by virtue of being in Christ, at that moment you are in heaven. Now that seems to be a little difficult to comprehend, because that's a spiritual fact. That you are, even though you are sitting on the pew now and I'm standing here, well, believers are in heaven at the same time. We're seated in heaven because of Christ. That's why he said, I'm seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In order that, in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Right now, we can't really understand the riches of God's grace in providing salvation to you and I, but we will understand a little more when we leave from this body, when we get out of, when we take out these clothes that we call body. He said, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, scholars debate about the interpretation of this passage based on the word this in verse 8. Look at that. This, when it says, and this, not from yourself. The question is, what is that this? What does it refer to? Because once you know what it refers to, whatever this is, it says it's not from you. So some take it as a reference to faith, which they say, no. But really, the Greek, I'm not going into all that because we're not exegeting it here, but the Greek grammar makes that impossible. Because this is in neuter and faith, in, I think, is in the feminine. So it couldn't refer to both, or something to that effect. So, but it's really more likely that this is used as a reference to the preceding event, that of salvation by grace through faith. That's what that this will refer to. It's more likely. In other words, this passage removes from anyone the thought that someone or that some way or another, he has something to do with his salvation. You see, there are those who think that they bring their faith to God so as to be saved. But this passage indicates there is nothing that a person contributes towards salvation. If the Lord did not choose an individual for salvation, then it is impossible for the person to do something to be saved. So in any event, the apostle is saying that the whole process of salvation, beginning from start to finish, is a divine work and not the achievement of man. So in a sense, what the apostle states in his epistle to Ephesians is similar to what prophet Hosea wrote concerning or as coming from the Lord when he said, I will remove the names of the elves from her lips. So it is the Lord who could do what he promised, as the people are incapable of bringing about the cure of idolatry. So the point is that just as salvation is entirely God's work, the curing of idolatry from Israel is not the achievement, but what God brings about without any input from man. So, we should recognize that when we are sick in the soul, only the Lord will heal us. Now, this applies to enslavement of habits. There are many habits that enslave us. And many of us try to kick the habits without much success. Well, the reason you probably are not succeeding is because you have not fully trusted the Lord to deliver you from the power of that habit, whatever it is. You are still trying human solutions, which is very prevalent today, instead of depending on the Lord, or you do not truly desire deliverance. Either you are depending on human solutions, they give you 12 steps to that, 8 steps to that, all of those are human. That ignore God. I mean, you know, they dress it up and say, oh yeah, God is this. No, no, no. Total deliverance doesn't involve steps. But we have all that. That's popular. So you see, if you enjoy your habit, and in your soul, you do not find any reason to come out of that habit, then nothing happens. So I'm saying, you know, either you have not fully trusted the Lord, or you enjoy the habit, you don't really want to be delivered from that habit. But I'm saying, on the other hand too, that unless your habit, whatever it happens to be, becomes abhorrent to you, you will not truly seek the Lord's deliverance in a wholehearted fashion. However, when you actually seek the Lord because your habit is abhorrent to you, the Lord will deliver you without man's intervention. Notice what I say, without man's intervention. Anything that is his deliverance doesn't need man's intervention per se. Now, I have known cases where, say for example, individuals had drug problems. They did not go to rehabilitation centers, but handed over the addiction problem to the Lord, and they were delivered. Now, a good illustration is that of Lloyd Jones, one of the most famous preachers in England in the 20th century. I read a lot of his material while in seminary. I mean, he was no doubt about it. He was man gifted of God. Well, he was gripped with what he called a dirty habit of smoking. That was his habit, smoking cigarettes. Until an event occurred one night to make him realize how much he was enslaved to it. He became restless because he didn't have cigarettes to smoke in the house. He became so restless. Well, that's when he realized something was wrong. And then, to top it up, he was preparing a sermon on John 8:32 that says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Now, in the midst of this preparation, a conviction suddenly came upon him and hit him like a dart, which says, you are not free. So he was convinced that that his dependency upon something was what he called unworthy of a Christian. So for about 2 or 3 weeks, he struggled, became depressed because of cigarettes having such control over him. But eventually he saw how disgusting it was, at least to him, and so he handed the whole thing over to God. And by April 1 of 1930, he was fully delivered without any man's help. Now, of course, he never preached that smoking was sinful. But for him, it was something that deprived him of his liberty in Christ. And so, habit may not be sinful, but it's one that has enslaved you to show that he, or whatever that habit, has a hold upon you that you can free yourself from. Just to make you recognize, yes, there is something still ruling over me. And no Christian ought to be enslaved to anything. No. So that's the first principle that we're dealing with. God will do all of it. Now, the second principle of truth, which is related to the first one, is that quite often the Lord will deliver us from habits or sins that enslave us using pain. That's the second principle. A lot of time he will do it. I mean that the Lord could use pain to keep us from certain forms of sins. Now this truth is well illustrated in the Bible. Now it is true that in verse 17 of Hosea 2, where we're studying, the Lord did not directly assert that he will cure Israel of idolatry, but it was certainly through the pain of exile and the destruction of these idols, as implied in the book of Micaiah, chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Micah chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Now, all this is in effect, even though prophet Hosea didn't really say that, but Micah's prophecy indicates the second principle: God can cure us of sin or habit through pain. Micah 5, verse 13 reads, "I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot you. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities." That's how he's going to do it. Demolish, that's send them into exile. Now you may think, though, that the Lord used pain only on the nation of Israel, because Israel is a nation that God brought under judgment. But this is not the case. He uses pain on individuals to keep them from certain sins, or to deliver them from certain kinds of sins. Now, at least on two different occasions recorded in the Bible, two rulers were kept from committing adultery through pain. I've mentioned that several times and we'll go back to it. Pharaoh was brought under severe discipline so that he could not have any sexual relationship with Sarah, as implied in Genesis chapter 12, verses 17 through 20. Genesis chapter 17. And once you hold Genesis, hold it for the next few more passages will be in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, verse 17 reads, "But the Lord inflicted serious diseases." Now, you know, when people, you know, they hear, "Oh, God is such a loving God." Yes, he is. But he's a just God too. Look at what he said. "The Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Of course, you know, when we studied all that, we went into question, how did Pharaoh know all that? How did he know that he was having pain? See, that's one of our biggest problems, is being able to associate what we are suffering with what is truth. In other words, you may be going through some kind of pain, but you are associating that pain with something, a violation of some spiritual truth. That's very difficult for us. Now, of course, several years later, still dealing with Abraham, Abimelech was inflicted with pain to keep him from committing adultery with Abraham's wife again. And this is in Genesis 20, verses 3 through 6. Genesis chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. He reads, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, 'You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman.'" Now you understand why we say it is plain Russian roulette to be involved in idolatry or adultery, where, you know, people think it's fun or whatever it is they call, but they don't know they are playing Russian roulette. So God says, yeah, you're as good as dead. You have somebody says wife. Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say, she is my sister? And didn't she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then the Lord said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. Now, how did the Lord keep Abimelech from sinning? It is through pain in the form of impotence, as implied in verses 17 and 18. Because then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So the point is that a gracious God can, under certain conditions, use pain or suffering to keep us from sinning against him, or to cure us of something. Now, he could deliver us from any sin or habit through pain. The Lord promised to do this for Israel, and history reveals a partial fulfillment of this. Therefore, if you are restored after a strained relationship with the Lord, then you can tell that this has happened to you if you have been delivered from whatever that kept you from having the right relationship with the Lord. So, are you struggling now with some kind of habit that has enslaved you? Do you want to be delivered? If so, give a genuine cry to the Lord and trust him, and he'll deliver you. So this brings me then to the next way in which Israel will know about his restoration. And that's where we begin next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to open our eyes to what we study, so that in the days to come we will honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.